Well, good morning, everyone. It is beginning of our Advent series. We're finally in the Christmas season now that Thanksgiving is over. Can I get an amen from anybody? No? No. So Mariah Carey has come out of hibernation. We can now listen to Christmas music, though if you're like my wife, we started listening to that weeks ago. Our tree was up weeks ago. That's okay. Sanctification's a process, am I right? Yeah, she'll come around eventually. How many of you have put up your Christmas decorations this past weekend? Raise your hand. How many are waiting to put up your Christmas decorations? Couple hands. How many had your Christmas decorations up in October? I love it. How many never took their decorations down last year? Oh man, what about Christmas shopping? Has anybody begun their Christmas shopping? How many are planning to begin their Christmas shopping, but will probably wait until last minute to do it, right? Because you see, it helps if we plan. If you fail to plan, you fail, you plan to fail, right? And so as we look at Advent, as we look at this first week of Advent, which typically is all about the hope that we have in Christ, the long-expected King, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. And it can be sometimes too easy, this side of the cross, for us to downplay just the significance of Christ coming into the world, especially for maybe the people that were living in that time. You see, the people in that time were ruled by the Roman Empire. The people of Israel had lost their sense of national identity, of their pride. They were captives. These were God's people as they were captives. And God had been silent for about 400 years before Christ was born. And so today, we're going to look a little bit at that, but we're going to go even farther back. We're going to see probably about a 30,000-foot view of this story of redemption that God was always planning. God already had a plan in eternity past to save his people. Because Jesus wasn't plan B, wasn't plan C. He is it. That is the plan. So the story of Christmas, it begins on or even before the first pages of the Bible. Because Advent didn't just begin in a manger. It goes back even further than we can imagine. And this should frame how we read our Bibles, friends. So the Bible isn't just merely this book of good stories or morals or any of those things. They are contained. But the Bible is all about God's plan of redemption through the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who would save his people. And so today we're going to primarily look at Genesis 3. We will see that we need a king. We need a Messiah. We'll see that God promises this Messiah. And then we'll look in anticipation of this king to come. And so I pray today that you will walk away recognizing that God always had this plan. God has always been planning. He is the one that restores us. And that we should trust him above anything else in this world, above all things. And so before we begin, let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that these words would be useful to us today, that by your Spirit, we would grow in confidence and in hope of what you have done for us in Christ. I pray that we would continue to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us as we are united to him. And we thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, we need a king. Why do we need a king? And so if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 3, we'll be in verses 1 through 15 today. Very first book of the Bible, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, there's these words that the Apostle John begins his gospel account with. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so let's read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's a blank page in my notes. All right. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So notice their first reaction to eating the fruit. They realize they're naked. There's shame involved. Their shame takes over. They realize, "I can't be in the presence of God. I must cover myself and my sin." And so ever since then, men, all of us, every human has tried to cover up their own sin and shame, whether that is with things of this world or whether that's even with our own attempts at good works, at our own righteousness. And see, we try to cover up our sin with more good things. We think, "Oh, if I'm a good enough person, then maybe I'll have enough good deeds to cover up my sin before God." And so that's what we do. It's as if a kid spills a whole cup of juice or water on the ground, and we go, "Oh, go clean it up," and they take a single paper towel and they just drop it onto the ground. That's what we try to do. That's what Adam was trying to do. Adam and Eve were trying to do. Now, interestingly, Adam, he was told by God, "Do not eat of this tree." So he tells Eve this because Eve hadn't been created yet. And so then Eve, when Satan says to her, did he not say to eat of it? Or did God really say that? Did God really say that? And she actually adds to the word of God with that. She says, "Well, he told us that we can't eat or touch the fruit of the tree." So she's already missing and adding to what God has said. And Satan is removing from what God has said. He's saying, did he really say? Now, this is the main tactic of the enemy for us, I believe. He wants us to doubt the word of God. He wants to say, did God really say you can't do that? Did God really say you're supposed to do that? And so so throughout history, that's what Satan has done. Would God really say? And so God seeks them out. Judgment has come. He's walking in the garden. His creation must give an account of what they've done. Adam and Eve hide. They try to cover their shame. But of course, God knows where they are. He says, "Where are you?" He knows exactly where they are, of course. But like, you know, if you're a parent, you know you want your child to admit. Even when you know they've done something wrong, you want them to come to you and say, "Yes, I admit I messed up. I did this thing." But Adam doesn't admit that he failed, right? He immediately blames his wife. He's like, "This woman that you gave me did this." And so then Eve, she doesn't admit her sin. She blames the serpent. We have this blame shift going to these things. "Well, I didn't do it. They made me do it." And so there's more sin. There's no broken and contrite spirit. There's no repentance. There's just shifting the blame. And so God pronounces this curse first to the serpent and then to his image bearers. Now see, their two main tasks were to be fruitful and multiply. Then they had, so they their curses have to do with those things. There's pain in the multiplying. There's pain in childbirth. There's pain in being fruitful of the land and tilling the land. There will be work. There's pain as a result. Pain, sin, sorrow comes into the world. And then this final part of the curse, it's the ultimate consequence, and that's death. God says, from dust you came, to dust you will return. And this is why we need a king. This is why we need a Messiah, a savior, because Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, because every one of us has sinned, has rebelled against God. We have rejected God as our king. We want to run our own lives our own way. We are rebelling against him. We damage ourselves. We damage other people around us. We've all gone astray, as Isaiah 53 says. We've done what we want to do. But we have not done what God wants us to do, and that is his law. He says to do this and live, and none of us have done this and lived. And so the rest of Scripture, it tells us that God, he will not allow his rebellion to continue forever. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people were destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And friends, this is bad news. Because every single human is going to have to stand before God, and he's going to ask them that same question that he asked Eve and Adam. What is this that you have done? Have you obeyed God's law perfectly your whole life? Everything, every thought, word, and deed, have you done that? None of us have loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves perfectly. And so we need a savior. We need a king. And so notice here then that God gives them this incredible, incredible promise. So in Genesis 3:15, this is, I think, the greatest verse in all of Scripture. This is the promise of the king. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking of the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so you see, this is the promise. There is one to come. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent will always be at battle, at war with one another. And we will see that all throughout the Bible. But God has promised there's one coming. This is the hope that we're given. And we don't see it immediately. If we're reading through Scripture, we don't see it. But this promise is coming in the Messiah. It's for all who would believe. You don't have to hide from God as if you could. And see, if you don't trust in Jesus, in this one to come, then everlasting torment, punishment. But if we trust in Jesus and we come to him, we have life. We have life in his name. We have hope. We have a future. And he will never cast us out. So we've seen that there's a king that we need. He would save us from our sins. We've seen that God promises that this king would come to rescue his people and to crush Satan. And so now there's this anticipation of a king, this anticipation. And so we have this privilege again of reading the Bible from this side of the cross. We have all the Scriptures. We see the plan that's already happened, but let's put ourselves for a moment in the shoes of these people who are living in the day. Moses wrote Genesis to the people of Israel. They need hope. They're coming out of slavery. All they've ever known is slavery and wilderness. And so when Moses is telling the people this, he's saying, there's one to come. And they say, okay, well, who is he? Who's coming? Has he already come? Have we missed him? And so God didn't say to them, well, there's this one that's going to come in thousands of years, born in a manger. He didn't tell them that immediately. All he said was that there would be a seed of a woman who would crush the serpent. His seed versus her seed. This battle that keeps raging throughout Scripture. And there's so much of it. And so the rest of the Old Testament, it continues to show us this reality. And so we should read every part of the Bible, every part, especially of the Old Testament, with Genesis 3:15 in mind. There is one coming. It's anticipating this king, anticipating Christ. It's a mystery revealed in the New Testament by Christ and his apostles. And so as we read the Old Testament, every time we see one born, this a man coming up, we should ask, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Is he the king? Is he the promised one? Because that's what God's people would have been asking as well. And so after Genesis 3, we see this immediate son. We see Cain, the seed of the woman. This must be the one. So if Eve's seed would crush the serpent, well, this is her son. Clearly, this must be the one. It must be Cain, right? But he becomes jealous. He kills his brother. And we hear that same question that God asked Eve. God says to him, what is this thing you have done? What have you done? So this cannot be the one to crush the serpent's head. Cain is cursed. The serpent seems to have won this time. So then in Genesis 6, we come to Noah, a seed of Eve. This must be the one. He says he's a righteous man. The wickedness of humanity is causing God. God is saying, I'm going to wipe out earth. You will be the one, you and your family saved, bringing them through the waters of judgment. There's a recreation almost, a new garden after this event. God gives Noah the same command that he gave Adam. He says, be fruitful and multiply, tend this garden. This is the one. Noah plants a vineyard. The seed of the serpent has been wiped out by the flood because it's only his family, right? But Noah, he gets drunk. He lays uncovered in his garden. One writer pointed this out. You have the same thing in the Garden of Eden. You have fruit, you have nakedness, and then you have shame. So the seed of the serpent, it survives through Noah's son, Ham. His other two sons will be set against Ham, but Noah, this can't be the one. The seed of the serpent wins this time, and so we continue. Well, Abraham comes onto the scene. Man, this one who has faith that makes him righteous, this must be the one. But no, sadly, it's not. He comes before Pharaoh with Sarah, and he deceives Pharaoh. Pharaoh even asks him that same question. What is this you have done? This can't be the one. So maybe it's his son. Maybe it's Isaac. The one who would climb the mountain to be the sacrifice must be the one. But he goes to Abimelech with his wife, and just like his father, deceives this king. The king even says to him the same thing. What is this thing you have done? What have you done? And so it's not Isaac. It can't be Isaac. And so we come then to Moses, the one whom God reveals himself to, the one who will lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. This must be the one. This must be the one. But he strikes the rock in anger when God told him to speak to the rock. He cannot enter the promised land. It's not the one. And so then, fast forward later, all these attempted ones that don't measure up, you have finally no king in the nation of Israel, and all did what was right in their own sight. So God raises up David, the one. Yes, this must be the one. He's a king. He's the one that God establishes his covenant with, that forever and ever his throne will be established forever. But as we know, David sins. David takes a woman and kills her husband. So then he's confronted by those around him, and they ask him that same question. What is this thing you have done? What have you done, David? So David's not the one. Can't be the one. Still, we're anticipating. This king must be coming. God said it. So then his son Solomon comes into play. Continued from your seed, David, this throne will be established forever. So this is his seed. This must be the one. And of course, if you know anything about Solomon, this isn't the one. And then you have king after king after king that comes. And the point of all of these kings is not so much just stories about these kings, but it's a reminder that these are not the ones. This is, none of them are the Messiah. Every single one of them, all of the northern kings are wicked. All but a few of the kings of Judah are wicked. And even those few that are good, they it doesn't end well for them in the end. None of them have their throne established forever. None of them rule forever. Every single one of them dies. So throughout all of these kings of Israel, God is raising these prophets to speak this truth of God to them. And their message is always the same. It's always, you're straying from following God. Turn from your wicked ways back to the covenant God. And of course, these prophets, they were rarely listened to. And of course, God's covenant with Israel was mandated on the fact that they were obedient, that they kept the law of God. And of course, they didn't. And so like the rest of mankind, God is not going to allow that to continue forever. This nation, it continues to go deeper and deeper into sin, deeper into rebellion. So God exiles them. This kingdom is destroyed. The throne of David on this earth is gone. Israelites taken into captivity. And it seems that the seed of the serpent has won. Has God abandoned his people? Well, in these prophets, they give this hope. They're further revealing this king. They're saying, of course, these aren't the messiahs, but there's one that will be coming. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 9 is one such promise of hope. Now hear these words. Imagine for a moment that you're an Israelite who's been wondering where is this king? Where is this Messiah? There's darkness all around us. Where is he? Isaiah 9 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A king will be on the throne of David, but it will be the ultimate king. It will not be one who has failed. It will not be one who lets the people down, who sins, who hurts his people. Because a king protects his people. A king is a protector. It's a provider. And again, every single king has let them down. They should have recognized that every single one of those kings died. Every single one of their reign ended. Every king of Israel was anticipating this ultimate king who would come. And so again, this is what we should be thinking as we read through the Old Testament. It's a story of a king who would save his people from their sins. And John even begins his gospel as well by echoing these words from Isaiah. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The one who was in the beginning is the one who would come to crush the serpent's head and reign as king forever and ever. And so we continue. We see these prophecies. We read it earlier from Micah, where this one is coming, this righteous one, the righteous one. The one who would not sin, who would not exploit his people, who would not let them down. And so as we flip the page to the New Testament. After silence for so many years, this one comes onto the scene. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy that takes him all the way back from, to, he says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam. Two covenants, a king covenant and a Messiah covenant. These covenants that encompass all of what's been going on in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be king and all the nations would be blessed through him. And Luke, in his gospel, takes it even further back than that. It says that he comes in, not only just the son of Abraham, but all the way back to son of Adam, seed of the woman, right? Son of God. And so, why does that matter? What does that make Jesus any different than all of these others that have come before him? Well, Luke gives us that answer. He takes us right into the next chapter. In chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil, three times that we're told. After he's been in the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, he's hungry, he's weak, he's in a desert. This is his test. This is the moment where the serpent says, did God really say, just like Adam? And notice that Adam's in a garden, plants all around him, has a helper. Jesus is in a desert, all by himself, hungry, tired. You would think that's the worst position to be in when Satan comes to you, right? And so Jesus prevails. He succeeds where Adam failed. And throughout the rest of his life, he continues succeeding where Adam failed. Jesus perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved his neighbor. He was the only one who's ever lived who did not deserve to die because he didn't sin. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. But for us, he came. For us, he lived, and for us, he died. And for us, he rose again. Because that question that we kept hearing in the Old Testament, what have you done? What is this thing that you've done? We can ask Jesus that. Jesus, what have you done? But the answer is he succeeded. He kept God's law perfectly. And he went to the cross for us, for our sins, bearing the weight of the wrath of God. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He is the righteous king. He is the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that all of Scripture has been anticipating, this king, this righteous one who would save his people, who would protect his people. And he has adopted us. He's provided us with everything we need because he is a good and he is a gracious king. He sustains us by his grace alone. He has forgiven us. He's passed over our former sins, and he is the one who has crushed the serpent's head. His death has been swallowed up in victory, and he will reign forever and ever in perfect peace. And these are the words that Apostle Paul, he begins his letter of Ephesians with. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth in him. And so just like we read earlier these words, in the beginning, we now see this is farther back. This is an eternity past. He predestined us. He chose a people to save. He knew sin was going to come into the world. He knew Adam was going to sin. And yet, he planned. With the Son, with the Holy Spirit, the Father chose a people, the Son redeemed a people, and the Holy Spirit applies that redemption before time even began. He was always planning. God's always been preparing for his kingdom. So God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that they were going to hide in their shame. And so, dear Christian, God knows you. And sometimes that's a scary thought, right? It's a really scary thought. God knows. He knows your sin. He knows your thoughts. Even if no one else knows. It should terrify us, but it also comforts us if we're in Christ, because God knows you, yet he still sent his Son to die for you. He knew every bad thought you would have. He knew every sin you would commit. He knew everything that you would do to break his law, to rebel against you. Yet he chose you. Yet he chose us according to the purpose of his will. He promised then to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth in him. And this is where our hope comes from when we think about Advent. Because Christians, we're in between two Advents. Because Christ has come, yes, but Christ will come again. He will make everything right. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow. And if you're familiar with the legends, or the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia series, the first book, they come into Narnia, and it's winter. What does Mr. Tumnus say? He says, it's always winter, but never Christmas. That's Advent. That's what we're waiting for. We are in this period of waiting, because in that time, evil is still reigning in Narnia, and evil is still in this world. There's still sin. There's still pain. There's still brokenness. But one day that Christmas will come for us. Finally, we will see Jesus face to face. Death is swallowed up in victory, crushes the head of the serpent. This is the one who will do this for us. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, you can have this hope, because he will not cast out any who come to him in faith, trusting that I can't do this on my own. I can't earn my way into God's kingdom. I need a king. I need a king that was promised, the king that was anticipated to save me from my sins, and he could save you from your sins too. And dear Christians, this is hope that we have. Despite your pain, despite your struggles, God is with you. God is with you in your pain. He's with you in your struggles. Emmanuel means God with us. And because of that, there will be, as Isaiah said, an increase of peace forever in that kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this hope that we have in Christ. And I pray that this would be something that we would remember every day, that we would remember that you are a good king to us. God, that you protect us. God, that you provide for us. God, that you have saved us. God, by your Holy Spirit, that we would remember what you've done for us. And then that would be the root of our hope in this world. It's in Jesus'